Well, our next Bible reading is Revelation chapter 21 from verse 9 to verse 27. That's Revelation 21 from verse 9 to 27. Using one of the church edition Bibles, I think you'll find this on page 1102, and then going over onto the next page, 1103. So page 1102 for the beginning of our reading. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had great and high wall, with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their honour, a glory and honour into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it. But they shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. Well, we're turning this evening to look at least at something of what we find in Revelation chapter 21 and verses 22 to 27. And the title of the sermon is this: Heaven's Spaces and Places. Heaven's Spaces and Places. For tonight, we're pondering the nature of the Christian's true home. And that home is heaven. Our true home. There are, of course, many matters that come to mind when thinking about heaven. We read in Revelation 21 and in the Old Testament terms and language, Isaiah chapter 65. Any number of things which clamour for our attention, which stimulate our curiosity and thought, as indeed they're intended to do. There is the question of time, and how are we to conceive of time? Moving forward in eternity, how will we experience it? How will we understand it? What a thought that is. There is the truth to consider that the Lord will be there, and that it will be very personal. He will personally be with us. And that's something we'll come back to in a moment to consider further. We're also made aware in Revelation about the city, the New Jerusalem, which actually turns out to be the people as much as it's anything else. That there we are, its glorious history and heritage immortalized with the names of the leaders of the 12 tribes and also the apostles in evidence. And the quality of life in heaven, well, it is very good and pure and righteous. There we'll be safe from any harm, absolutely protected, lacking no good thing. We saw at the end of that passage that nothing evil can come within the city's precincts. That is all kept outside. And the dimensions of our home are quite mind-boggling in their scope. Vast distances. Why, the extent of this, its furlongs, that would take us from here to Naples in Italy. So if you're any good at geography, you can be conjecturing that and seeing how far that is. And the thickness of its walls, similarly, well, that would take us up as high as Big Ben and I think beyond it. Everything on an incredibly large scale. Today we are thinking a little more, as best we can, about the geography of heaven, its spaces and places, and what we will be doing there. This has not always been a subject that Christians have been comfortable thinking about, that it's thought to be perhaps something of a distraction and even demeaning to the Lord, detracting to his glory, to think about such a material-sounding heaven. It's true that we will have new bodies when we get there, and we'll look at that in a moment, and that these will have the capacity to be very busy while never losing sight of the one to whom we owe everything. So I think some of the fear that Christians may have, that any thought about what we do in heaven detracting from the glory of Christ, are not really founded. We need not worry. We'll have a new body that is well able to be adjusted and mature in its response. It's true we have no definite answers to a lot of questions that we might like to ask about heaven. But we should have our appetites whetted to what may lie ahead, and that it is probably true for us, as it is with many believers, that actually, in the final analysis, we don't think enough about heaven as we should. So my first heading, living by sight, not by faith. Living by sight, not by faith. Well, the book of Revelation is a book for those who are still living by faith and not by sight. It is for people who have great and exceeding precious promises, but who have not yet received the absolute fulfillment of those promises. That makes us, therefore, a people of hope. So Romans 8, verses 23 to 25, Paul writes, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we are groaning in our bodies, waiting for the redemption of our body. And we live in that certain hope. We're not there yet. We are still living by faith, not by sight. Revelation does, however, put more flesh on the bones of that hope. It allows us to see more of our final home than anywhere else in Scripture. Though there is still considerable tribulation for the believer before we arrive there, as Revelation also makes abundantly clear, but there is a definite place that we are going to. Flesh and blood of our present kind cannot inherit it. Our resurrection bodies will. Scripture is clear about the fact of us having a definite body in heaven. It's profitable here to hear the entirety of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm reading verses 35 to 44. He says this, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So the answer to the questions that Paul raises and then answers points to us having a physical, material body when we are raised. In 1 Corinthians, he is having to answer back against those who thought it ludicrous to think that we could have a body at all, of any kind, in the afterlife. He retorts, we will have bodies most certainly, but not like the bodies we have now. Grain has its own kind of body, but it is not the finished product. The crop that will come from the grain is very material, just like the grain itself, but the material of the final crop differs considerably from the grain that it started out being. Our present body, if you like, is the grain, the starting point. The end point, the crops, our resurrected bodies, will be material, but quite different to what we began with on earth. Just as there are different kinds of flesh in the world of nature, that of men, animals, birds and fish, we should not be amazed that God can have one kind of body for us on earth and another kind for us in heaven. The differing glory of the stars shows that God is able to have material objects but give them differing degrees of glory. So too, comparing the present age with that which is to come, the Lord is able to produce material bodies that can possess greater glory when put side by side together. Then Paul lists the contrast between the body here on earth, spoiled and weakened by sin, and the body that we shall have in heaven, full of power and sinless. When he speaks of the spiritual body, it's not something that is lacking in substance or dimensions. In heaven, we will have bodies in a meaningful sense of the term, not something ethereal, phantom-like, lacking substance. But the body that we will have on the new earth and fit for the new heavens, compared to the capacities of the present body, is spiritual. It is acclimatized to communion with God and equipped to benefit from all that our heavenly home will furnish us with. So, those real resurrection bodies, when we live by sight, will occupy space and be located in particular places. The new earth is not an empty space or some placeless existence. There are dimensions to our final home, in the strictest sense of the term. Those dimensions, we're surely right to imagine, will have no boundary. There will be no ending. Space, we may well consider here to be infinite. And we'll be able to travel, and travel without ever exhausting the possibilities. So we are not left floating around some dimensionless alternative reality, as though we were just pure consciousness, a bodiless mind, a construction more at home in the pages of largely atheist science fiction, but not countenanced by the scriptures. Think further about it. The risen Lord, on that first Easter morning, was mistaken for the gardener by Mary Magdalene, rather than some disembodied floating consciousness. He had a body, features, and dimensions. When he spoke to her, immediately she knew that it was not a gardener or some stranger, but Rabboni, the teacher. She did better than the other disciples in that regard. They so little expected to meet their master back from the grave that his words, "Peace to you," when he first met with them in Jerusalem, sent them into a panic. It's like when they saw him walking on the water, thinking he was a ghost. Luke records their response as being terrified and frightened because they supposed they had seen a spirit. Now Thomas, as we know, was absent on that occasion, that first meeting with the risen Lord with his disciples, and doubted the testimony of his colleagues. His demands for evidence are memorialized in Scripture. John 20, verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." The Lord, in his resurrected state, with a body with dimensions and the remaining evidence of his sufferings in his hands and in his side, was able to match Thomas's stringent requirements for evidence. John 20, verse 27, he says, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas promptly drops his conditions and exclaims, "My Lord and my God." He saw someone he clearly recognized, someone real, someone who was displaying evidence, continuity with the person he had been with for 3 years. Certainly the risen Christ did not resemble the mistaken efforts of Western art, seeking to portray Christ as looking distinctly Western Caucasian. This was a real person, the real person of his Lord and Master, even though we are not able to picture him and perhaps should not even try. So the risen state is a body with dimensions, living in space with real dimensions and visiting places with equally real dimensions. In some people's minds, it's still an open question about eating in heaven. Our Lord certainly ate broiled fish and some honeycomb in the presence of his disciples. He later prepared fish for breakfast for them, although it's not recorded that he ate any himself. It may have been an accommodation to his risen body to live for 40 days among them prior to his ascension, still here on this not yet glorified earth. We'll have to see if that was like a transition period. But bodies we will have just like his. We will be immortal, but not divine. We will be in eternity, but he will still be beyond us. He will be continuing as a human being alongside us, and we will see him. And yet, the Lamb will be the light of the New Jerusalem, just as the Lamb and God Almighty will be the temple of the holy city. In other words, they will be present everywhere. Their point of contact with man, not localized in a separate, sealed-off area like the temple in Old Jerusalem. There's no separate space in glory like the temple. When the curtain in the temple was torn from top downwards when the Lord died, it was telling us that the function the temple had performed was coming now to an end. No longer was God only to be approached with the help of priests and the shed blood of animals. The way was open in this age to come directly to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. When the temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, there was then, and still is now, no need to rebuild a new one. It's difficult to get our all too finite heads round this. But in heaven, the Lord is able to be fully human, yet be able to supply light to the city without the need for the sun or the moon. We will recall that this is exactly what he was able to do at the beginning of the first world. Light came on the first day of creation. The sun, moon, and stars only appeared on day 4. Likewise, the Son of God is able to be visible to each of us, while at the same time being able to provide fellowship for every inhabitant of glory wherever they are. The Son is the glory of God, and so is more than simply the person we'll be able to see and meet when we go to heaven. But that said, he is certainly someone whom we will meet, just as the disciples met him on earth and spent time with him and spoke with him. While everywhere, he will also be a person we can actually meet and actually speak with. Doesn't that strike you as remarkable? Unworthy people that we are, we will be able to spend time personally with the Son of God. He will have time for us. He'll have perhaps a meeting place for us. Do you stop to think about that? Do you stop to drink in the implications? How often we see him in any given time, what kind of rationing system operates, we'll just have to wait and see. But we will live by sight rather than by faith. And the most wondrous object to meet our gaze will be the Lord himself. All those people who are there who also see him, but it will still be a most personal encounter that we have with him. We'll not feel impatience that we do not see him often enough, or be tempted to feel that way. How could such a thing be possible? Nobody will steal our place in the queue if queue there is. Nobody will claim status advantage to move them ahead of others to have their meeting with him. Nobody will lie to reduce the time before they meet him. And we can be absolutely sure nobody will be producing a sick note to be first on the list. We'll be so content to think of other people meeting with him. We'll perhaps recall their years of sadness, loneliness, toil and tribulation, and think how the time they spend with the Lord will make that seem now as nothing to them. We'll know our own time to be with him will come round, and when it is finished, it will come round again, and again, and again. We'll not feel sad at parting, since we'll soon be with him again. We will have a body, he will have a body. We will look, we will touch, we will hear, we will smell, we will communicate. New bodies on a new earth do not mark a total break with the old bodies on the old earth. An old earth that was once declared good, free from sin, and in that form fully physical and material. We will see him, we will see each other. We will smile. Some think we may laugh. We will move, we will do things, which we'll come back to in a moment. Moreover, plenty of theologians think that since gender is so integral to who actually we are, contrary to what people would like us to believe today, that we will carry that over with us to heaven as well. So now my next heading, spaces and places in glory. Spaces and places in glory. The city is actually the people. The city is the bride, the wife of her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is something suggestive, many feel, about the nature of the description, that it is a city. In other words, that it is a definite place where there are definite things to see and definite things to do. There are other descriptions that are used too. The dying thief on the cross is promised that he would be with the Lord in paradise. Paradise means a beautiful garden. Cities and gardens are real things that we can identify in our present world. Their carryover, minus all their sinful, wild and dangerously unpredictable propensities, their weeds and thistles. But the beauty and the glory of these things will be a feature of the new earth and the new heavens. In addition, the Lord promised his disciples the following, John 14, verses 1 to 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The mansions are places to stay, places to rest. These are locations where the Lord's people will be in peace, security, and comfort. These are not heaven's equivalent of travel lodge, grateful though we are for budget accommodation with a uniform standard across the UK. Acres of spaces with identical rooms, though sadly without a Gideon's Bible in the drawer to read. Heaven's rooms are not mass-produced and rather predictable. The rooms are not unevenly distributed, so that you may end up with the view overlooking the industrial-sized wheelie bins at the back, rather than enjoying the breathtaking view of the cityscape. We will all be absolutely delighted with the spaces and the places that we are allotted. We get the idea that there is travel when we see the nations and the kings of the earth entering into its gates in verse 26. It suggests there is a reality to the idea of a city, and also of movements with the bringing of their honour and glory into it. What does this tell us? Certainly, yes, that there is travel and perhaps exploration, that we will be coming and going. The city is not a prison. Its walls are not the equivalent, as we're thinking this morning, of the Berlin Wall, not erected as the communist authorities told its citizens to keep others out, but were rather there to keep its citizens in. There is more freedom of movement than even the most avid supporter of the EU could have dreamt of. We are free to come and go. We are free to become real people, rather than the creatures that we are here on earth, still limited and restricted by our sins, by all that the curse of the fall has left us with as men and women. It's perhaps a surprise to us to see that heaven has room for something akin to glory and honour. Surely that cannot be. We have the glory of God illuminating it. What room can there be for the glory of man? Well, none, as we can see for the present state of affairs on this old earth. Our best efforts cannot quite keep themselves free from pride. Our achievements, our successes, the honours that have been paid to us, it's all so tainted and polluted by sin. Love for God, love for neighbour, are never entirely free from the smearing and disfiguring effect of still indwelling sin. That will not be the case, however, in glory. Respectable theologians are of the opinion that we will have in glory the best of human endeavour from this present earth, soon to be cleansed, fit for purpose, its sinful qualities or its sinful applications now removed from it. It's difficult to imagine that there is a reset button when the Lord comes again and that we forget everything we ever knew. It cannot be possible that when we get to heaven, we become a people with no history, as though we were suffering from selective amnesia, or even worse, dementia. Not sure who we were, not sure who we are, lacking a sense of continuity with the people we were, and lacking a sense of continuity with the people that we knew on earth. There is no danger that we will mistake people we knew very well on earth with the gardener. When we meet Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, we will know their history and we will love them. We will love them because they, like us, imperfectly loved the same God we loved imperfectly and trusted in the same Lord for salvation as we have. We remember the boats they sailed in, the horses they rode, the dusty roads that they trod. They will know all about the planes we caught, the computers we used, all the modern appliances that we took for granted. Heaven will be able to accommodate all technologies and none. It's not a place for techie geeks only. It is not best enjoyed only by those who have mastered the latest technologies and are comfortable with them, while the rest of us are in the super tech slow lane, still on dial-up, while the rest of the world is on infinity. Everything will fit in. Nothing will seem out of date or antiquated. We will not be out of our depth with anything. We will not be consumed with fear or a gnawing sense of inadequacy. Heaven is not frozen at some suitable period, the era of Christ or of Paul or of Luther or of Whitfield, or as if what the Amish people have is the only truly holy template for life. Heaven is ahead, not behind the times. As Johannes Kepler, the 16th century astronomer, who correctly understood the shape of planetary orbits, declared that he was simply thinking God's thoughts after him. Our industry, creativity, inventiveness, problem-solving, knowledge-gathering, are gifts of common grace. Every atheist is made in the image of God. They do not get everything wrong all the time. But common grace cannot escape the shackles of the fall. Our best inventions, our best creativity, can all inspire evil or be turned to wicked ends. What an invention the internet is! So many sermons, so many stimulating articles by Christians, yet also so much filth, so much fake news. Heaven cleanses what human industry has achieved. God will assume ownership of what rightfully belongs to him, he will burn up all that he disowns. My next heading is this: activity in heaven. My last heading indeed, activity in heaven. Heaven itself will have fresh activity. We will be in spaces, going to places, and using and enjoying and creating from what we find there. Theologians wonder about the subject of growth and development in heaven. Do we arrive there fully formed? Do we arrive there knowing everything with no discovery to make? Are there no surprises for us, no unexpected pleasures? We parents who are evil, hopefully, know how to give good gifts to our children. Well then, will not our Father in heaven have good gifts of infinitely greater and better quality and quantity than we parents could match on earth to give us in heaven? Are we even to be found thinking that heaven is a backward step, a loss, not a gain, a place for bodies less equipped to experience the world around them, to inquire, to discover, to create? Is it like early retirement, where we're taken away from a job we love and condemned to spend our time twiddling our thumbs, trying but not succeeding to find something fulfilling to do? The new earth and the new heavens, in other words, must not be less interesting, but more interesting than what they replace. It must be more fulfilling, not less. Its landscapes, places, spaces must have more opportunities, not fewer. It must be more beautiful, more fascinating, more marvellous. Its new earth must take of what the old earth has and vastly improve on it. And that's not to trivialise it. As though to make the new earth into a never-ending visit to Disney World or Centre Parks, as though it was one long holiday that we eventually get bored of and long to get down to doing some proper work again. The glory and honour that is brought into the city might well be thought of as including those products, the creative and industrious people in heaven, not idle drones. These are the fruits of their work, their service, their worship. Heaven, in other words, is a busy place. Our eternal rest does not exclude work. It is a place of rest, but not of boredom, of industry, but not of drudgery, of challenges, but not failures, of discovery, but not disappointment. It has places and spaces that yield untold delights, secrets once unlocked that will be exciting and liberating to our resurrected bodies and souls. So we might expect there to be development in heaven, but will not need new moral or spiritual equipment. That will all be perfectly in place on arrival. This is what the twinkling of an eye will achieve at our Lord's return when we shall be changed. We'll have all the ethical, moral and spiritual potential that we need as we commence our eternity in glory. We'll be fine-tuned to think and act with purity and love and holiness. There'll be no need of upgrade. There'll be no need for classes on how to grow the fruit of the Spirit, catch-up classes on ethics for slow learners. Each moment will call forth an exercise of love for God and our neighbour, which will occur naturally and happily to us. Our industry and our creativity will not set us moral dilemmas that we need time to reflect on to resolve. Following the ways of justice will not require us to wade through volumes of laws and precedents before we can come up with the right answer. Instead, what is just and right will occur naturally to us and be a delight to us. We'll have nothing to learn regarding spiritual and moral values. It'll all be about application. It'll be about using what we already know to develop that knowledge, our understanding of where we are, who we are, and who everybody else is. We'll be growing in the knowledge of God as our intellects and skill sets develop and mature, and each area of progress will make Christ's sacrifice for us stand out all the more. As worldly people might marvel at their good fortune, we will marvel at the love of God that sent his perfect Son to experience such deprivation, loneliness and sorrow for our sakes. Heaven's beauty and wonders, its incredible spaces and places, will not take our eyes off Christ. They'll make us centre them on him more and more. The kings do not enter the gates marvelling at their creativity and industry, but at his. Only in heaven will we become truly and fully human, using our God-given faculties for the glory of God. No selfishness, no self-glorying, no ambiguity of motives. Heaven is not just for the privileged and the talented. Talk of nations suggests to us that all races are there. We do not lose our racial identity. Heaven is no place for racists. All the races are present, with their still adhering nationalities and ethnic origins. There is certainly no anti-Semitism, dislike of the Jews, as sadly disfigures much of political life here at the moment. The fact that the names of the tribes of Israel and the names of the apostles are there in glory will be a perpetual reminder that salvation is of the Jews. It's a debt we should be happy to recognize on earth. The mention of kings puts us in the way of thinking about those who had special status on earth, of those whose achievements went well beyond the ordinary. These are, remember, believers, not unbelievers. The unbelievers would bring defilement, dishonor, abomination, and the lies we see in verse 27, and their contributions are excluded. But for these, we would recognize here ranks of believers given a special mention. It's because their achievements, extraordinary achievements, are all now at the service of God and in a more complete way than they ever were on earth. Furthermore, such ranks are now a fading thing in glory. We're all kings and priests. We will all be reigning. It'll be all of us entering the gates with those things that glorify and honor the King of Kings who loved us and gave himself for us. So in closing, think about heaven. Think about what it must be like. It's not a room in a mysterious house that no one ever must mention or dare wonder what is inside. When we see a gift with our name on it, we may be given to a little wondering what might be inside it. We look at the size and the shape of it so that our minds get working. We might even pick it up, feel it, give it a gentle shake. We're not told about heaven, such as here in Revelation, in order to render it effectively taboo. The scripture quoting the Old Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." That is then followed by the verse, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." There is an inner pressure from the Spirit to begin to wonder at the glory to come. And Revelation is the material at hand to make our thoughts fit within a biblical grid. It's where the believer is going. Should we spend the time we do planning for earth when heaven is our real and true home? Are we too tied to this life, this body, when we have something so much more to come? Have we faith that God really intends something as wonderful as we've been trying to imperfectly fathom for his people? It should not surprise us. God is rich in mercy to the undeserving. He has saved us from our sins and then declared us righteous. He will surely glorify his people, and that cannot be, will not be, anything less than a wonderful experience. Amen. So our closing hymn, 818, "There is a land of pure delight."
There is a land of pure delight.
To him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.